Before the break, we had reviewed, if you recall, the message of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9, which again is simply that God is infinitely superior to all ministers of His word that He uses in doing His work regarding you, the believer. For that, we noted there are three responsibilities that the believer should understand when it comes to that message. If you recall, the first one is that you should understand the position of pastors and teachers of God's word in their roles in the divine work. And we went on to talk about the four facts that you have to remember in order to carry out that responsibility. Second responsibility that we mentioned is that you should understand God's role in His work, that is, in the ministry of His word. Now, we say there are two facts that we have to remember in order to fulfill that responsibility. The first one is that God is responsible for all or any result as it relates to the ministry of His word. The second, that only God, not His agents, human agents, is ultimately important in the larger scheme of things as it pertains to His plan for the church. With that, we indicated that what that means is that those who teach the word of God should guard against commendation of the congregation that will make them to think that they are important or that they are something when they are not. See, God is important, not any human teacher. Now, to that, we caution that it will be nice that the believer should watch out. Especially, we're talking about pastors or those who teach the word, that commendation. In other words, people want to be commended. Well, that's just the natural things, people. We are as human beings. But when it comes to the ministry, it is dangerous. It can be a trap. In other words, somebody commends you for teaching the word correctly or whatever. Of course, they can also criticize you either way. But it shouldn't matter. Either way, you say, you criticize me, that's your problem. You commend nothing. It has nothing to do with me. That's how a pastor should go, any teacher of the word of God. But in order to help maintain that, I say, that has application to all of us. You don't have to be a pastor to know that praises and commendation from people can be a trap. Because it has this tendency to make us arrogant. To make us think we're something when we're nothing. So to that, I said it would be nice if we put to our mind Proverbs 27 verse 21. And that's where we begin. Proverbs 27 verse 21. It reads, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold." We look at the next clause. "But man is tested by the praise he receives." See the danger. Someone tells you, "Oh, you're very smart. Oh, you can do this very well." Your head starts growing up this way. You have fallen immediately. That's why it says, a man is tested by the praise he receives. It's not that people shouldn't praise you. It's just the way you hear it. If you hear it right, which is, okay, no, I had you recognize what God is doing through me or with me, that's fine. But it has nothing to do with me. That should be your attitude. When that happens, then you don't become bloated in your head. In other words, don't become arrogant. Because, again, as I try to explain it, anytime someone praises you, that's a trap. Anytime. Doesn't matter what it is. Once you receive a human praise, know that a trap has been set in front of you. If you're spiritually smart, you listen to it, not in the sense, oh yeah, I am great. You listen to it, okay. That is a recognition of what God is doing, not me. But if you're not spiritually smart, you say, man, I am good. Now you see this Muslim, you know, people who play sports. And they, you know, they live by these things. They praise them so much. And their heads start swelling up. They think they are something. And of course, that's because the society makes them that way too. Nonetheless, for the believer, it is important that you do not allow any human praise to get to you. Because that's why he said that man is tested by the praise he receives. Now, why is that a test? That's why I say it's a trap. He said a test is something to determine what you're made up of. So when you're tested, it's to determine what you're made of. But a test, the Greek word that was sometimes translated test, can also mean temptation. That's why I say it's a trap. So be very careful as a believer when you hear people say nice things about you. I'm not saying they shouldn't. I'm not talking about that. It's just you that hear it. So you can't control what the next person says about you. We have to remember that. I cannot control. You cannot control what people say about you. But what you can control is what you do with what you hear. That you can control. Because if you hear that and it don't get to your head, then fine. Anyway, so this passage then in Proverbs, in application of what the apostle has been stating about the importance of God in the ministry of the word, implies that a teacher's recognition of his dependence on God will be tested by the praise people shower on him because of his function in the ministry. So a wise person then in the ministry will never allow human praises to cause him to forget that he's nothing, but that God is everything. In any event, the second responsibility you have then regarding the message of the passage that we're considering is that you should understand God's role in his work, that is, in the ministry of his word. That brings us really to the third responsibility that you have regarding the passage of 1 Corinthians 3 verses 5 through 9 that we are studying, and it is this: you should understand God's relationship to his ministers and to believers in general. You need to understand that relationship. There's a relationship between God and the ministers, and God and you, the believer. You need to understand that. Now, this third responsibility is indeed related, though, to the fourth fact of the first responsibility, which is that each minister of God's word will receive reward that reflects his service in the ministry of the word of God. Now, it is because of the way we choose to arrange the responsibilities of the message of the passage that we are considering, that this third responsibility did not immediately follow the fourth fact that we stated in relation to the first responsibility of the believer. Nonetheless, this third responsibility we stated is related to the fourth fact that each minister of God's word will receive reward that reflects his service in the ministry of the word of God that we stated in our last study, but mentioned briefly in our review at the beginning of our study this morning. Now, our session, though, that the third responsibility is related to the fourth fact that each minister of God's word will receive reward that reflects his service in the ministry of the Word of God, of the first responsibility, is because, the reason we said it's related is because verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 begins with the conjunction for. Look at it, verse 9. Begins with the conjunction for. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9. For. See, the word for is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. It is used as a marker of reason or cause. Hence, may be translated for or because. It may be used as a marker of clarification, to clarify something, or say a clause or a sentence that precedes it. In which case, it may be translated something like, you see. Of course, you can still say for, but you see, it's for clarification. Now, under this second usage of clarification, though, the conjunction may be used as a narrative marker to express continuation or connection, in which case it may not be translated. Now, this seems to be the interpretation adopted by some English versions, such as the New English Translation and the New Century Version, that did not begin verse 9 with any connective to verse 8. Still, though, under the second usage, the Greek word may be used as a marker to signal an important point or to signal a transition to something else, so that it may then be translated now or well. Now, another usage is as a marker of inference with a translation something like certainly or by all means. In our passage, it is used as a marker of reason. In other words, the apostle used it to provide the reason. He and Apollos, and so all ministers of the God of the Word of God will be rewarded, as he stated in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 1:8, when he said, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. They will be rewarded. Why? Then he goes into the explanation. That's why we say they are elected. Now, the reason for stating that he and Apollos will be rewarded leads into the first fact of the third responsibility the apostle wants the Corinthians to understand about him and Apollos. Of course, the passage is addressed to us, and so in application, the apostle gives us a first fact regarding our responsibility of understanding God's relationship to his ministers. A first fact, then, is this, that a believer should understand about ministers of God's word in their relationship to God is that they work for him. Very simple matter. That they work for him and they belong to him. That's a simple fact. Those who preach, who teach, they work for the Lord and they belong to him. It has an implication that I'm going to get to in a moment here. Now, it is this fact then that is given in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, where it says, we are God's fellow workers. Now, that sounds interesting when you say God's fellow worker. So I'm going to, by the time we finish, you understand what that really means. It's not what it sounds. So in the context, though, of this sentence, the pronoun we refers to Paul and Apollos, but in application, it refers to all ministers of God's word. The apostle described himself and Apollos, and so all ministers of the word of God, in the sentence we say, we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. So really, what does it mean to say we are God's fellow workers? Well, as usual, you can tell, though, that he could not possibly mean that he and Apollos were God's partner. See, fellow worker, that's what it sounds like, partner. But he couldn't possibly mean that they are God's partner in the sense of jointly participating in a venture. Furthermore, it is inconceivable that the apostle who described himself and Apollos as nothing as related to God regarding the ministry of the word will consider himself and Apollos to be God's partner in the ministry of the word. Now, this is one of those things I personally have to admit, and that's why I keep studying, even though, and I don't do that unless the Lord slow me down, even if I don't study a thing now, from now for the next year and a half, I have things to teach every day. But the reason I keep studying is because the more I study, the more I see things that ordinarily I wouldn't have known. Somebody asked me a question, then I wouldn't know what to say. So this is some part of the things that it's important to keep studying and studying, because things, the way they read on the surface a lot of time, it's not what they say. And when people take it on the surface, they go wrong. Doesn't, when people say God's fellow worker, you have a lot of people say that. Well, to me, to understand what the apostle meant, we need then to consider the first expression, fellow workers. That expression, fellow workers. And then, we have to determine how that is related to God. Although the NIV says, God's fellow workers. I'm going to show you, it's an abbreviated form that they use. I'll give you a full translation in a moment here. But meanwhile, let's look at that expression, fellow worker. Now, if that word is translated, the expression is translated from a Greek word that refers to one who works together with someone else. Hence means helper or fellow worker. It is a word that is predominantly used in the New Testament by Apostle Paul. In that, of the 13 occurrences of the Greek word in the New Testament, 12 of these were used by the apostle. The Greek word used, soon, egos, appears 13 times in the New Testament. Apostle Paul used it 12 times. So this is why you see, I say, he's more or less the word he used dominantly than any other person. Now, in 10 of the 12 usages, the apostle used it to describe those who helped him in the spreading of the gospel. Now, so I'm going to show you a lot of people that he mentioned to show you that what I just said is true. He used it to refer to the husband-wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, in Romans chapter 16, verse 3. Romans we're going to walk through pretty much the epistles of the apostle where he used this word, and then we can see Romans, and hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 16 verse 3 reads, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." He used the same Greek word to describe Urbanus, in his greeting to the Romans. Still in Romans chapter 16, look at verse 9. Verse 9 reads, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow workers in Christ, and my dear friend Stetus." Now he used it to describe Timothy as part of the greeting to the Romans. Still in that Romans, look at verse chapter 16, look at verse 21. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greeting to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. He used it again to describe those in his apostolic team in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. 2 Corinthians, and hold on to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24 reads, not that we lord it over your faith, but we walk with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Now, see the when you say when you read, because you look at that, you don't say, I don't see fellow workers. Yeah, you're right, but look at what it is. The clause, but we walk with you for your joy. That's how the NIV translates. But the Greek actually reads, but we are fellow workers for your joy. That's why he didn't say the word fellow workers, because it translates as a verb. But here it says, but we are fellow workers for your joy. Now the apostle used the word to describe Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 23. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 23. He reads, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. The apostle used it to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. And hold on to Philippians. I'm going to read the next passage there too. Philippians 2, verse 25 reads, but I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. The apostle used it to describe Clement, and others, including two women, Eudaia and Syntyche, that were having problems. So he asked them to help assist these two women to reconcile their differences, as we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 reads, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. The apostle used the word to refer to Justus as among his fellow workers in Colossians 4:11. Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. It reads, Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greeting. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. So the apostle used it to describe Philemon. Some say Philemon, but Philemon in Philemon 1. Says Philemon, or Philemon, some say, has only one chapter. Philemon 1 means verse 1. Philemon reads, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. So the apostle used it really to describe four individuals as his fellow workers. Look at verse 24 of Philemon. Verse 24. He reads, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So twice, Apostle Paul used it to relate to God. So all these passages, the reason I want to show you all this, they is all related to human beings. See, all this I've mentioned, they're related to human beings. But only twice he used it to relate to God. In our present passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. First Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2. It reads, First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2 reads, we send Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Now there is what we call a manuscript variation in this passage I read you. See, some manuscripts, instead of God's fellow worker, read servant of God. Instead of saying God's fellow worker, read servant of God. And others omit the word God altogether, or they place the literal phrase of God after the word gospel. Now that aside, the other apostle that used our Greek word that we are looking at, translated fellow worker, with Paul's usage of it, is really Apostle John. That's the other person that used it in the New Testament Greek. And that is in 3 John verse 8. 3 John verse 8. It is, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may walk together for the truth. Again, you don't see fellow workers here. So you say, I don't see them using it. Well, here's the thing. Look at that clause. When it says, so that we may walk together for the truth. Literally, the Greek reads this way. So that we become fellow workers with the truth. We become fellow workers with the truth. Fellow workers with the truth. Now, a Greek word then, it's really related to a Greek verb. That's how we know the meanings of words. We look at how they're related. Then it relates to a Greek word that means a verb that means to work together with, or to assist, or simply to help. It is in this sense of either to assist or to work with someone to bring about something that the word is used in relation to God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now, of course, if you have the authorized version, that's the King James version, it doesn't read anything like what you have there. But let me read it before I make a comment on it. Here it reads, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Now, you know, the authorized version, which most of you, that's what you memorize in, you say, "For we know that all things work together for good." Now, if you just think about for a moment, what does that really mean? All things work together? Things work by themselves? Things don't work by themselves. That's why the NIV is much more correct. We know that in all things, God works. In all things. All things don't work together as if no one is controlling them. It is in all things God works together. Or God works for the good of those who love Him. Anyway, it is also in the sense of to work together that the apostle used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16. That's a verb form that the apostle used. Here it reads, "To submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it." Now the clause, "everyone who joins in the work," is literally to all those who work together. To all those who work together. Now it is in the sense of working together too that the apostle used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 reads, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." Now, the first word "God" does not appear in the Greek, since the phrase "God's fellow workers" is literally working together. There's no word "God" there. The Greeks say "working together." So that here the apostle is using it in the way of working together. Now, James used a verb form to describe the cooperation of faith and works to confirm the true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in James chapter 2, verse 22. James chapter 2, verse 22. James chapter 2, verse 22 reads, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." In other words,
James, his whole thesis, of course, is if you have a genuine faith, it has to manifest itself in the works or in your life. That's why he's saying that here faith and works confirm through faith. So that if, you know, people say, well, I believe, yeah, maybe. But if we don't see anything in your life that reflects that, for us, that sounds hollow. You may be saved, we don't know that. Only God knows. But for us as human believers, the only way we can begin to accept what you're telling us is if your life reflects that. Otherwise, if you just say, I believe. But that's what James was concerned with anyway. So anyway though, the Greek noun then, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, means fellow worker in the sense of one who works along another. One who works by your side or alongside of another. Now, if you think about it, God is invisible, more or less. So this could not apply to God, since there is no way humans could be said to walk alongside of God, who is the Creator. How can you walk alongside of Him? So, to understand then what the apostle meant, we really need to relate this expression that we have seen means to walk alongside of God or fellow worker. We have to relate it to the word God. That's how we get the meaning. See, the phrase God's fellow workers in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9. You need to write this down. This is the way it reads in the Greek. Fellow workers of God. So you see that, and I have that's how we abbreviate a genitive in the English, we say God's fellow workers, but it leaves the meaning to be desired. Here is the Greek simply reads fellow workers of God. So the question is how to relate then the expression fellow workers to the word God. That's where the key comes. See, the little phrase of God is one that says more than what appears on the surface. I've said to you many times, that's what we call the genitive in the Greek, when you say of God. Now, I've said many times that the genitive can be interpreted of about 25 ways. Just the word of God. And it can be, you know, it can go up to 25 or more interpretations. So the task is always to find out which of those that fits the context. So here, based on the Greek syntax, it presents us several possible interpretations of the relationship of the word God to the expression fellow workers. In other words, there are several, but I'm going to mention four, of how we can relate the word God to the word, to the expression fellow workers. The first is this way. It may mean that Apostle Paul and Paulus are partners in the ministry who are appointed by God or who work for God. That's one way we can understand and expand it. That it means that they are partners in the ministry who are appointed by God or who work for God. Second, it may mean that God is the one that causes them to work together in the ministry of the word of God. That's a second possible interpretation. God is the one that causes them to work together in his ministry. Third, it could mean that Paul and Apollos are partners in the ministry who work in association with God. They work in association with God. Fourth,
It could mean that Apostle Paul and Apollos belong to God in the ministry. Now, these various interpretations that I've given make sense within the context, with two of these reflected in our English translations. Now, the interpretation that Paul and Apollos are working together with God is one reflected in the King James Version, the New Jerusalem Bible, and the Living Bible. Now, the interpretation that Paul and Apollos work together for God is reflected in such English versions as the New Revised Standard Version, the Revised English Bible, and the Today's English Version. Now, although these interpretations make sense in the context, but because the apostle had indicated that he and Apollos are merely God's servants in the ministry of the word, we believe then that the apostle in the phrase in the NIV when he says God's fellow workers means that he and Apollos are fellow workers in God's service. They are fellow workers in God's service. That is, are his servants and they belong to him. It's not only that they are fellow workers in his service, but they also belong to him. Hence then, our assertion that a first fact believers should understand about ministers of God's word in their relationship to him is that they work for him. They work for him. That is, they are in his service and they belong to him. That is a way to understand what NIV put as God's fellow workers. You are in his service, they are in his service, they work for him, they belong to him. Now, so believers then should view ministers of God's word as not being in competition with each other, but working for the same master. Although each one has its unique service to the Lord in the ministry of the word. Furthermore, that they belong to the same God should cause those in the ministry of the world to avoid competing with one another, but to be faithful to their assignment. There is one more application of the phrase in the using the NIV, God's fellow workers. It is this, that local churches should not treat pastors as employees and the employers. That should never be the attitude of local churches. Meaning, of course, because which means that they can remove them at will. Now, I can't tell you how many, though many of these Christians, they don't even know that. I can't tell you how many that I have suffered tremendously for being part of those who run off their preacher. Many have suffered tremendously for that. Now, the reason they can do that is that in their mind, they think their pastors are their employers. They are their employees and they are the employers. So they say, well, we can terminate you anytime we choose. No. And that, in my judgment, has also created a sense of falsehood among pastors. Because they are now concerned that, you know, it becomes a job security issue. So they don't want to rock the boat by telling the truth. They dance around it and don't tell it. Because they don't want to lose a job. That because they themselves see it as a job. Now here's the thing that every local church should know. If a pastor is not doing what he he's supposed to do. God has a way to remove him. The problem with us believers, we are so impatient. We don't want to wait for God. So we want to go ahead of God. And when we do, we get into trouble. All the time. When we do that, we get into trouble. All he has to do is wait. If he's not doing what he's supposed to do, just keep praying. The Lord knows how he's going to get him out. Because you see, he knows how to remove those he has put in authority. He knows how to remove them. We have an example how he removed Saul, King Saul. He anointed him, but he removed him. But then gradually, David didn't say, okay, now that David became anointed, he didn't say, now run off Saul, I'm not the king. He didn't do that. He waited. And God removed Saul the way he wanted in the battlefield. So that if local churches understand that, if their pastors fail to do what they're supposed to do, don't worry about it. Just keep praying. God has a way he will remove that pastor without anyone in the local church being hurt. A second fact, though, that the apostle stated as it pertains to the third responsibility of understanding God's relationship to his ministers and believers in general, is that a congregation of believers is where God does his work of maturing believers who belong to him. It's in the congregation of believers. That's where he does the maturing. Now this truth, or this understanding, is derived from the imagery Apostle Paul used to describe the Corinthian congregation in the last sentence of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, when he said, you are God's field. You are God's field. Now the question, of course, is to determine how to read that phrase, God's field. Since literally, the Greek reads, field of God. Now to do this, we should consider the word field as used in our passage again. People say, isn't it obvious what field is? That's why people play or whatever and so on. Well, the word field here is translated from a Greek noun that refers to an area of land used for cultivation, in contrast to a pasture land. Hence means cultivated land or field. The word appears only here in the Greek New Testament. But it is related to two other Greek words. It is related to a Greek verb that means to cultivate, or to farm, as even to garden, as the word is used in its lone occurrence in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 7. It reads, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed. That's the Greek word. Farmed receives the blessing of God. Now, a Greek word, though, is related to another Greek word that means farmer or gardener, as the apostle Paul used the word with the meaning farmer in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6 reads, the hard working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now this word is used with the meaning gardener to describe God the Father in John chapter 15, verse 1. John 15, verse 1. John 15, verse 1 reads, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, does our Greek now translate this field? It's an area where farming activity takes place with emphasis on the farmer. Now, this being the case, the literal phrase field of God in 1 Corinthians 3:9 is intended to convey that God is the one doing the cultivating of the field that belongs to him. Now, this means that God is ultimately the one who is carrying out the work of the ministering among the Corinthian congregation, although he uses his agents, Paul and Apollos, in his field or in the congregation of the Corinthians. So what this means is that all believers should understand that God is the one who works in them through human agents in the ministry. Now, the implication is that there will be no need to pitch one worker against another, as the Corinthians were doing. Believers should understand that the ministers of God's word are assigned to work among them in nurturing and caring for the church. Every pastor, for example, has his primary area of activity as his local church, the local church that he's an overseer. Now, this does not mean that he does not work in any other field where believers gather, but that his primary area of activity is the local church under his care. A third fact that believers are a result of God's work, and so they form his church. Now, this third fact is derived from the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, when he says, God's building. God's building. Now, the word building is translated from a Greek noun using a passage that has two categories of meanings. A first category of meaning refers to the process of building, and so means building or construction, that process. Now, this the literal meaning of a building process is not actually found in the New Testament, but the Greek word is found in the Septuagint of Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 17 reads, Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great herd, will be of no help to him in war. When rams are built and siege works erected to destroy many lives. See that fabulous phrase when it says, and siege works erected to destroy many lives of the NIV. It's more literally from the Greek of the Septuagint when it says, it is, and the building of siege works to destroy many lives, indicating the process of building siege works. However, we find the figurative meaning of building process used in the New Testament with such meaning as edifying, edification, or building up. So we find the Apostle Paul uses word in the spiritual sense of edification in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. And hold on to 2 Corinthians once you get to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. It reads, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And if everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." Now that phrase, "for your strengthening" of the NIV, may alternatively be rendered this way: "for your edification," or "for your upbuilding." For your upbuilding. So the apostle also used the Greek word in the figurative sense of building up the Corinthians in a spiritual way in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. He reads, "This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down." So here, building up. So that's the first category of meaning has to do with building construction or the building process. A second category of meaning of the Greek word in question refers to the result of the construction process. And so it may mean something like building or edifice. Building or edifice. Now the literal meaning of building as a result of construction is used in a disciple's description of the temple to the Lord Jesus Christ, as reported in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Mark chapter 13, verse 1 reads, "As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive building, stones, what magnificent buildings.'" Now, it is in this second category of meaning, although in a figurative sense, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, to refer to the local church in Corinth. And so the word applies to every local congregation of Christ. So the God's building means you are God's local church or God's church. Hence, the fact we should then understand is that believers form the church of God. And so we should never think of a congregation as belonging to the agent of God's ministry. If we think in this term, then we will be careful not to be involved in any form of partisanship in a local church where people form cliques. You won't do that because you know that the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in any case then, we end our consideration of this section by reminding you of his message, which is that you should understand that God is infinitely superior to all ministers of his word that he uses in his divine work regarding you. Now this message then we expounded by stating three responsibilities that you are to carry out. First, that you should understand the position of pastors and teachers of the word of God in their roles in their divine work. So you must spend time to think and master that, understand their roles. Now this will imply then that you should, of course, respect but never idolize God's ministers. Second responsibility, that you should understand God's role in his work, that is, in the ministry of his work. God is all important in the ministry, not those he uses. Third responsibility, you should understand God's relationship to his ministers and to believers in general. Ministers work for God, not for human beings. They work for God, who will reward them, and they belong to him as all other believers also belong to God. So you must think of God's supremacy over his workers to give due credit to him, while you recognize and respect his ministers. But all credit goes to him. You respect, you recognize those he uses to bring the word to you, but never idolize him. That is really the message of that section, and we'll continue next week in the next section. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that God loves you. Love is a thought-action phenomenon. So he demonstrated his love by what he did. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet. It is hard to conceive of the love that Jesus Christ has to leave heaven in all his glory to come to a world polluted by sin, to live eternity, to enter time, to lower himself by taking on a human form. All of these are something that you can't humanly understand. But yet, these are demonstrations of the love he has for you. So he came, in spite of being abused, mocked, ridiculed, when he has the power to pulverize those mocking him, he didn't do that. So that when it came time for him to finish his work and return to heaven, they came to arrest him. When they came, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." He identified himself as God. And all of them hit the floor, the ground. But he gave them permission, they got up. And then finally he turned himself into them. Because if he didn't want to be arrested, he kept saying that. And they wouldn't touch him. But he came to give himself as a demonstration of love for you. He came because there's no way you could do anything about your sins. Because the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we don't measure up. So there's nothing in any human being that he or she can do to become acceptable to God. That's why the Bible puts it in the most offensive way that's not reflected in the English versions. When he says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That's really like the menstrual cloths to tell us how awful our what we call good is before God. Yet, Christ came so that you can have life. So he was arrested. He didn't fight it. They made a mockery of the trial of him. Sentenced him to the cross. So he carried his cross, fell. Someone had to help him until they got to Golgotha, where they laid him down. In spite of all the torture and the beating he received, he didn't cry, he didn't complain, and they nailed him on that cross, on the ground, lifted it up and sunk it to the ground, and that caused a lot of pain and pressure on him. He didn't say a word, he didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," "My God, Why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He came, died, rose again the third day for your sins, you, my friend, will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't believe Him, well, you're already on your way to hell, a place of infinite torture of the part the human mind cannot understand. Right now, this is a day for salvation. So trust in Him and you will escape the wrath of God that is coming of the type the world has never seen. So trust Him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to know that you matter in everything concerning your ministry of your word, so that we know to give all the credit to you. This is our request in Christ's name.